Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. It's good to be back with you again this evening. Appreciate so much you being here. And the desire that you have to please the Lord, to go to heaven, all of that is encouraging to all of us as we gather together to sing these songs that have been sung, pray the prayer. Now to study from His Word is all encouraging. And I want to view it that way. I want to make sure that my heart is where it ought to be when we come together. There are things that can distract us. There are things that can discourage us in life. But when we come together such as this, it should be a time of encouragement, edification. And that's what we want it to be. And I appreciate so much you being here to be a part of that tonight. You know, in Scripture, we have various accounts of those who encountered Jesus. And there are lessons that we can learn from these encounters, such as when Nicodemus encountered Jesus, recorded in John 3. Also, when the Samaritan woman there at the Jacob's well encountered Jesus. There are lessons that we can learn. And the blind man, the man who was born blind in John 9. And we have an encounter here in Luke chapter 7, and really there are two crowds that encounter Jesus. The title of the lesson tonight is Meeting Jesus Near the Gate of the City of Nain, recorded here in Luke 7, verses 11 through 17. Now, I don't have the scriptures up on the screen as I normally do. I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles as we go to the scriptures tonight. I'm just going to have the main points of the lesson tonight up on the PowerPoint. But the I want to read, first of all, verses 11 through 17 of Luke chapter 7. It says, "Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region." Now, Nain is one of the cities of Galilee, that northern section. And there are two crowds that meet up near this gate. Two different crowds. One is a crowd with Jesus. Jesus is coming in with his disciples and a large crowd. But then another crowd is a funeral procession. This funeral procession, this crowd is with a woman, a widow, who had just lost her only son. And the body of the dead son was being carried out of the city, no doubt, to bury this son. But both crowds encounter Jesus, and they witness a turn of events that no doubt changed their life. And we want to talk about some lessons from this, but I want to think about what would happen if that occurred today. I just envision a funeral procession coming out of John's funeral home or away from John's funeral home. And maybe it's during the rush traffic of getting off from school and all of the people coming out of school there at the high school. And then Jesus walks up and stops the hearse. And all the traffic is stopped. And people get out of their cars and wonder what's going on. And then Jesus goes up to the family and says, "Don't weep." And then he tells them to open the hearse. They bring the casket out. He touches the casket. And then he says to the one lying in the casket, get up, arise. And he gets up. And he begins to speak. And he gives that one who was dead back to his family. You think that would be in the late news that evening on television? What an event occurred, and that's what took place here at the gate, or near the gate of the city of Nain. What are some lessons that we can learn? Well, first of all, I want us to see that Jesus, or rather, I want us to see that there's a tragedy that has taken place here. What has happened? Someone has died. The second crowd coming out of the city is at funeral procession. It is possible that this man that had died, died that day. You know, they often would bury their dead the same day that they died. They didn't wait 2 or 3 days or so before they would have the funeral. You remember in Acts 5, when Ananias and Sapphira fell down dead, it seems that immediately they took Ananias up and buried him. And when that Sapphira died, took her up and then buried her. And so the emotions would have been raw. And I don't know if this young man had a long illness and died after a long illness that they were expecting, or if it was an accident and he immediately died. But he's a young man. Jesus calls him a young man. So it's not something you would expect of happening. And so no doubt their emotions are raw, very deep. We've all been there. We can relate with the pain and the sorrow that comes with burying a loved one who has died. But I want you to notice that this is a son who has died. And it's the mother that is in the procession coming out of the city, going to the place where they are to bury her son. This is not supposed to happen. Parents are not supposed to bury their children. John and I were talking about this earlier. Parents don't bury their children, do they? It's the children who bury their parents. That's what we would expect. But there are times of where parents have to bury their children. I cannot think of anything that would be more horrible than to have to bury your own children. But that's the case. That is the case here. When we lived in Alabama, the church that we worked with before we moved to Lincoln, there are 5 young men that once were a part of that congregation. 4 of them were members, or at least as children growing up there when we were there. 3 of them died while we were there. One was murdered. He was about 18, 19 years old. There was a young man in his 20s who died of cancer. There was another young man who had been a member, or at least his parents had been a member there, and he died in an automobile accident. After we moved away, there was another young man that died of cancer in his teens, and then another son that died in an automobile accident. 5. And I'll tell you, one of the things that's so difficult is to go to a funeral, and what do you say to parents? How do you console them after they have just lost their child? And that's what we have here, is a woman who has just lost her only son. Her only son. It doesn't say anything about her having any daughters. I think it seems that this is the only child. Not only that, this is not the first time that she's been to the gravesite. She's a widow. And she's also had lost her husband. And now she has lost her only son. And the idea, it seems, or the implication here, is that she has lost the ones who will provide for her and take care of her as she enters into her older years. See, they didn't have welfare or Social Security in those days. It was your family that took care of you. And so it may be that she had lost her means of support in her older age. Probably it would be those who were her family members, more extended family members maybe, members of the community who would now have compassion on her. That's the situation we find here when Jesus, with this crowd coming into the city, he sees this other crowd coming out, and there's this man being taken out in this coffin, the open coffin, and the mother, who is a widow. Now, Jesus seems to know what's going on, and how did he know? Did someone tell him that this is the situation here? Or is it a John 2 situation where it says that, of course, he knew what was within man. He knew what was going on without someone telling him. And that may be what the reason or how he knew the situation here. But what we do know is that he knew what was happening, and Jesus had compassion for her. Look at verse 13. It says, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And, you know, we see this in other places where Jesus had compassion upon the crowds who would come to him who were in need of healing or whatever. Jesus had compassion for them. And he's not indifferent to what he knows has happened here. His heart is with her. He cares about her. And that's one thing that we learn about Jesus, is that he is one who did care about him. His heart was touched by the needs of others. And that's the Lord that we serve. That's our Lord, whom we've given our life to. He is one who truly cares for others. You know, sometimes we sing about this in our books, number 466, Does Jesus Care? The first verse says, Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? As the burdens press and the cares distress, and the way grows weary and long. The third stanza, does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me, and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? Is it aught to him? Does he see? And the chorus says, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long night dreary, I know my Savior cares. Yes, Jesus cares deeply when my journey passes through difficult seasons of tragedy. Whatever we experience, we know that we have a Lord who cares for us and who will be with us through the ups and downs of our life. But then there's another point I want to make. And first of all, though, we need to be confronted with the miracle that Jesus performed here. I want you to notice what Jesus does when he sees the procession, this funeral procession, this large crowd coming out of the city. It says that he had compassion on her, verse 13, and said to her, do not weep. I want to suggest to you that what Jesus does here is not what we would normally expect someone to do at a funeral or at a funeral procession. Matter of fact, he breaks all the rules. Let's keep in mind, let's envision again it happening here. And you go to a funeral and someone has lost a loved one and you tell them, don't weep. Now, we've been told you don't do that. You don't tell them not to grieve. Matter of fact, we've been told, that let them grieve. Let them grieve in whatever way that they choose. They need to grieve at a time such as this. But Jesus says, do not weep. And not only that, let's say that we envision what had taken place. Jesus comes to the hearse and he opens the hearse and he tells the family, don't weep. And he touches the casket. And he says to the young man, I say to you, arise. Well, someone would be probably calling 911, trying to get the police there, someone to take him off. This is not what you do. This is not what you would expect at a funeral. And that's what we would think when we look at this from an earthly perspective. The actions of Jesus are bizarre. But that's the problem. We're viewing it from an earthly perspective. We need to view this from a heavenly perspective. You see, Jesus had a plan here. And I suggest that his plan was not just to bring joy to a grieving mother. That was part of it. but it was to give evidence of who He was. And that was the purpose for miracles. It says, and the one who was dead sat up and began to speak. So when Jesus says, tells the young man, arise, the young man sits up. But not only does he sit up, but he begins to speak. These are unmistakable signs of life. This man, who was once dead, is alive. Jesus raised the dead. And what he does here is that he gives proof of who he is. That's his purpose for the miracles, his primary purpose. Jesus provides conclusive evidence that he is the Son of God. You know, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. That claim, though, requires evidence. Look with me in John chapter 10. Look over in John chapter 10. Verse 36, I know this is in the midst of him talking to some others about what they have said. But he says to them in verse 36, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? So Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God. They claimed that he was blaspheming for saying that. But notice what Jesus says in verses 37 and 38. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. The evidence that Jesus provided to prove his claim that he is the Son of God are his works, his miracles. You know, the Jews may not believe his words. As a matter of fact, I don't think God expected them to believe just on the words that Jesus spoke. But how could they deny the implication of his miracles? His works, his miracles provided conclusive evidence that he is whom he claimed to be. What Jesus does here at the gate of the city of Nain is what only God can do. You see, death is final. You know, when one is sick, maybe critically sick, expecting to die, it's still possible that he could recover. There have been those who've been expected to die, but they've been able to recover. And sometimes doctors can't even explain it. But there's hope. But you know, after they die, that's it. There's no recovering. There's no coming back. It is the end. I remember Jane was telling me that when her dad passed away, her mom said she just was not prepared for it being so final. I mean, no more could she talk to him. You know, I'd love to make a phone call and be able to talk to my dad. But I can't do that. Death is the end. It's all over. Life on earth is over, period. That's the way it was with this mother. The way it was with these people when they saw this man to die, it is over. That's where we are in this story until God intervened. What Jesus demonstrates here is divine power. And so what they witnessed here was an act of God, and the conclusion, as they put the dots together, they come to realize this is one who is of God. Only God can do this. It's like Nicodemus in John chapter 3. When he came to Jesus, he says, we know. And he doesn't just include himself here. He was a Pharisee, but no doubt among other of the Pharisees. He says, we know you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs which you do except God be with you. That is conclusive evidence that Jesus is whom he claimed to be. Well, what are the implications of this for me and you? We weren't there. We didn't see him do that. But we do have the historical records of it happening here in Luke chapter 7. We have Luke's account of it happening. Someone says, okay, well, how can you trust that? Well, what we have here is historical documents. Look back in Luke chapter 1. You remember what Luke wrote? He addresses this to the most excellent Theophilus. But he wants Theophilus to know certain things. He wants him to know accurately what had happened. And that's the way he puts it. If you notice in Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Luke wanted to give Theophilus an orderly account of these things that had happened. But, you know, if we were just looking at this from a secular viewpoint of a historian, someone writing about something that had happened, we'd see this, and we'd find that he is investigating what had happened, talking to eyewitnesses of what had happened, and he mentions that. He was living at a time when eyewitnesses were still living. They could then be interviewed. And he's given an orderly account of all these things that he has learned as a historian. Now, we know that he was inspired of God, moved by the Holy Spirit, but just from a viewpoint of a person who didn't believe that, they would see his writings and recognize that these are historical documents. This is a historical document writing about something that occurred. There was a Sir William Ramsay who went over to Palestine to investigate the writings of Luke, maybe particularly the book of Acts. And after his investigation, with Luke's writings in hand, he said, "Luke is a historian of the first rank. This author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians." Everything that he wrote was accurate. He is a good historian, giving us an accurate account. That's what he wanted to give to Theophilus, and that's what we have. But not only that, we have the eyewitness testimony of Matthew. We have the eyewitness testimony of John. And the evidence, and we've talked about this evidence before, of how these writings go back to the first century. Look with me in John chapter 20. You remember after Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to the apostles when Thomas was there, and he told Thomas to reach forth your hand, put it in the print of the nails in his hand, reach forth your hand and put it into my side. And after John, or rather Thomas, saw all of that, he says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said in verse 29 to Thomas, he says, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." How is it that those who have not seen can believe? Jesus gives that possibility here. Well, in the very next two verses, John wrote, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." These are written that you who have not seen may believe. In chapter 21 of John, verses 24 and 25, it says, "This is the disciple," talking about John, "this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if were written only one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. What do we have in these writings? Writings of men who lived in the first century, writings of men who walked with Jesus, who lived with him, saw these things. We have their testimony. If we can believe anything in history, we can believe what is written in these books. What's the implication then of this for me and you? Jesus raised this man from the dead. A man who had died, he's gone. They don't come back. But Jesus raised him from the dead. He sat up. He spoke. He's alive. The implication is we need to believe in Him. We need to know who He truly is, this Jesus who lived upon the earth about 2,000 years ago, who died upon the cross, who was put in a tomb, that He was truly raised from the dead, and He then ascended later into heaven, and He is sitting at the right hand of the Father, reigning as King over His kingdom. We can be assured of that. And that's one lesson that we learn from these miracles. Jesus here is providing conclusive evidence of who He is. Let's look at a third. I want to consider the response to this miracle. Look at verses 16 and 17. It says, "Then fear came upon all." Here they see this man being raised from the dead. "Then fear came upon all, and they glorify God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited His people.' And this report about Him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region." Notice, then fear came upon all. They had just witnessed an amazing act of power, and they respond with emotion. Fear. And I think we would probably respond in the same way if that happened out, you know, on Jefferson Street, and here's Jesus comes and He raises them from the dead. We think, it may take our breath away. And we would think, who is this? Fear came upon them. And they begin to connect the dots, put things together, as we've mentioned, and concluded that God is acting here. And so it says they glorify God. They recognize only God can do this. And so they glorify Him, saying, they glorify God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited His people." See, this was not just a wonder. You know, the miracles in Scripture are called wonders. And they're called wonders because that's the effect that it had upon those who saw the miracles. Amazement. And that's what occurred here. They were amazed at what had just happened. But it's not just wonderment. It's not just wonder, something that is amazing that took place here. It was also a sign. And the Scriptures refer to the miracles of Jesus as signs. In other words, it signifies something. It carries with it a message. And what it signified is this one is from God. And so they concluded that a great prophet has risen among us. Now, I don't know, it says here, a great prophet has risen among us. I don't know if they concluded, well, this is the prophet, the Messiah who is to come. But they knew He was a prophet come from God. God is acting. And it says also that they said, God has visited His people. God is acting to bless His people. And so there is fear with excitement. And that's the Jews understood this idea of God visiting His people. You know, there were times that God visited His people with judgment, and they knew about that. And that's not something that they would really relish or would want. But here they find here is one who has this power that proves that He is of God, a great prophet is among them, and God is now visiting His people. Maybe they were thinking in terms of like when their ancestors were in bondage in Egypt and God visited through the prophet Moses and delivered them out of the Egyptian bondage. What a wonderful time that was. Or when they had been in captivity for 70 years and waiting for the coming of God to bring them up out of the captivity. And He did. And they came up and they were able to go back to their homeland. God had visited. And here again, God is visiting the people. It was an exciting time. There was fear, but it was with excitement. And then it says, "And this report about Him went throughout all Judea and all surrounding regions." Well, how could they hold it back? God has visited the people. This is a great prophet among us. Look at what has happened. And the natural response would be to go and tell everybody else about this. And that's what they do. And it says that the report about him went throughout all Judea. That's in the southern part. This was in Galilee where it happened. But the word spread down even into Judea. They couldn't hold it back. This was an amazing turn of events that needed to be told. And that's the third point that I want us to see here. The story of Jesus here must be told. Are we impressed with Jesus when we come to realize that what we read about Him in the Scriptures is true? Then we are truly impressed with Him. But the question is, are we impressed enough to tell others about Him? These people were so impressed that they had to tell others. We understand that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed King, whom the prophets of old had prophesied about. And by the way, we, I think, have more verification of that than these people who saw Jesus raise this man from the dead. I mean, you think about what we have, the evidence that we have. We have the revelation of the mystery. We have the prophecies, the hundreds of prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. We have the accounts of how Jesus fulfilled all of those prophecies. The testimony of the miracles that He did. The only conclusion that we can come to when we look at the evidence is that Jesus is truly whom He claimed to be. And so when we put the dots together, the conclusion is Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the seed of Abraham in whom all the nations of the earth are blessed. He is the Son of God who partook of flesh and blood to be a sacrifice for our sins. He arose from the dead and ascended on high, sat down at the right hand of the Father. He is our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our King. He's our intercessor. We go to God in prayer through Him, and He will be with us through the ups and downs of life. All of this was prophesied hundreds of years before it came to pass. And Jesus fulfilled it all. We know who He is. We have connected the dots, and there's no doubt. But this raises the question, though. Who am I telling? When the people who witnessed Jesus raise this young man from the dead, they went and told others, and the word spread. And that's what we would expect. We know more about Jesus than they did. Should we be even more motivated to go and tell the world about Jesus? You know, we sung in the song tonight, number 22, He is in our midst. Make known His deeds among the people. Make known His exalted way. Do we do that? I suggest we don't. I know that I don't do all that I can do in telling others about Jesus. Now, we get on Facebook and gripe about how awful our culture is and what's going on in the political situation, but we don't share the cure for all of these problems. We tell others about wonderful recipes for delicious tasting food and about where we have been vacationing, about what cute things our dogs and cats are doing. But we don't tell people about the Savior of the world. Brother, I don't think we are doing what we ought to do. And I believe that we need to be motivated to share this word with everybody. Everybody we come in contact with. Now, I've talked about this a lot in this lesson, or in these lessons I've presented. And you're going to hear it again and again. Because we need to be doing this. Everybody we come in contact with, where there's the opportunity for us to talk to them about Jesus, to ask them, could I talk to you about Jesus Christ? We ought to be doing that. Those who come to repent, repair things at our house. Talk to them. Ask them, would you be willing to study? Invite them to services. Invite them to listen to the radio program. When we go out to eat, the waitress, the waiter, give them a card saying, we'd like for you to come to our services. We'd like for you to listen to the radio program. And I'm not saying all of you are not doing that. I don't know all that you are doing. I don't think we're doing enough. I'm not doing enough. And I need to be more motivated. And this lesson is for me so that I will be motivated to tell this story. The story of Jesus needs to be told. And if there's not anybody I have talked to about Jesus, ashamed of myself if I have not done that. I should be ashamed. Do you believe who Jesus is? Have we connected the dots and recognized that He is the Creator of the universe? He is the Lord and Savior of the world. And this message needs to be told. Two crowds met at the gate of the city called Nain. One going out to bury the only son of a widow. The other crowd going in following Jesus. But after what happened at the gate, I don't think anyone went to bury that young man. What took place changed everything. And it changed the lives of these people. But in a sense, we today have also had an encounter with Jesus even tonight. We have been given an opportunity through the account preserved here in Luke's account to consider again His works proving who He is. Now we have a choice. You know, it's hard to imagine anyone witnessing that scene and not joining the crowd to follow Him. And it's hard to imagine today that there are people who see the evidence of who Jesus is, but then choose not to follow Him. I don't know if there's any here tonight who have never given your life to Jesus, but it may be you have given your life and you've ceased to follow Him as you ought. Then coming to understand who Jesus is or realizing who Jesus is, we need to follow Him and continue to follow Him. And doing all that He has commanded us to do. Our purpose in this is also to get us to see that these encounters that we have with Jesus as we read through the Bible and as you read through the Scriptures this year, and you have an encounter with these stories that you've heard maybe over and over again, think about what are the implications of this? What does this really mean? What if I was there in that crowd? What would that do to me? And then allow that to have its effect within our lives. There may be some tonight who need to respond to the invitation of Jesus. If there are, please come while together we stand and sing.